This morning we continue in our study of the book of Mark. We are in chapter 1. We'll be studying verses 14 through 15. I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we pray that as we look here that the Spirit would work in our hearts. We pray that we would not be arrogant, but that we'd be built up in love. We pray that we'd be edified in order to do the works of God and to appreciate the works that God has done. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, it begins this way with verse 14. Now after John, that is John the Baptist, had been delivered up, that is, put into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. First, a little geography. During the time of Jesus, three main regions of Israel are mentioned. You have Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and Judah or Judea in the south. Galilee in the north is where Jesus grew up. You'll remember earlier in our study of Mark in verse 9 that Jesus traveled the approximately 90 miles from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judah to be baptized by John. And then, as Mark writes in verse 13, Jesus went into the Judean wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, the next thing that Mark tells us is in verse 14, after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, and we get immediately into Jesus' Galilean ministry. Of course, what Mark tells us is true, but a lot happens between verses 13 and 14. A lot happens between Mark's account of the temptation of Jesus in verse 13 and the beginning of Jesus' gospel preaching ministry in Galilee in verse 14. How do we know that? We know it from the book of John, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle. Because John the Apostle tells us, informs us that between Jesus' temptation and Jesus' Galilean ministry, preaching ministry, is up to about a year, probably 6 months to a year of ministry that Jesus performed. A lot of it in Judah. Between today's verses 13 and 14, we read in the book of John that during that time, Jesus performed his first miracle in Cana in Galilee, turning the water to wine at the wedding. Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he cleansed the temple for the first time. He will do so at the end of his life as well. He met with Nicodemus, out of which we have the beloved conversation where Jesus, we're told, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He baptized in Judea while John was baptizing at Enon. And on his way back to Galilee, he talked with the Samaritan woman. The Galilean ministry, to which Mark gets us into very quickly here in verse 14, probably began in the year 27 AD, and it continued into the year AD 29. But before Jesus began this formal and long ministry, there was a ministry of up to a year that Jesus engaged in that we just know from the book of John. By the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke recount the greater part of the Lord's private life and public acts as they occurred in the north in Galilee. The main cities being mentioned there are Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, and Caesarea Philippi, whereas John in his gospel dwells more on what happened in Judea. Well, back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after Jesus had been delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee. Matthew says it this way in Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus, having heard that John was delivered up, withdrew to Galilee. Jesus, seeing the end of John the Baptist's ministry and his arrest, moves towards fulfillment of his mission on earth. And once again, we see that the kingdom of God will absolutely advance and prevail. Evil snuffed out John's ministry, but not its effect. Evil is going to snuff out John the Baptist's life, but Christ is going to follow. And the English commentator Matthew Henry makes the point, the moon and stars are lost when the sun rises. John the Baptist had done his work by the baptism of repentance, and the Herods sought to snuff John out. But in the Lord's providence, what's next is the Son, S-U-N and S-O-N, as the ministry of God and revelation of God will continue and augment in this world. And it says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Now, first, let's define our terms. What does preaching mean? Preaching means to herald as a public crier, especially divine truth. Especially that which has formality and gravity and authority, something that must be listened to and obeyed. It is to proclaim openly, to announce as a matter of doctrine. That is to preach. John had done the preparatory work, setting the stage for Jesus, and now Jesus, after John's arrest, ramps up his own ministry and begins preaching in the north in Galilee. And this initial place of Jesus' preaching, Galilee, is seen by Matthew as no accident. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 4, 12 and following, we read this. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, and here Matthew's quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and on those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. Matthew points out that the prophet Isaiah, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, foresaw Galilee as the region for the gateway of salvation and peace for the nations through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And a second term to define is gospel of God. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? Well, gospel means good news, good tidings, a good message. And it's grammatically possible to translate it either way, meaning the gospel which God brings or the gospel about God. And possibly this is an instance where there's an interplay where both are meant. And that is that the gospel which God brings is in fact the gospel about himself. Well, what is meant by the gospel of God? Well, we will begin to understand it as we continue on and go into verse 15. What Jesus says in verse 15, each element of verse 15 informs us on what the gospel of God is. The first part of verse 15, and saying, Jesus is preaching, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. What is the time? What does it mean that the time is fulfilled? Well, the Greek word that's used here for time points towards a fixed and a definite time. A time when things are brought to a crisis, or a decisive moment. The Greek word here refers to a decisive time when God acts in a special way. And the fact that Jesus says the time has come indicates that this decisive point in history has arrived. This decisive point is the coming of the kingdom of God. And the fact that he says this time is fulfilled points back to the history of revelation and redemption in the Old Testament, that God had said that he would be a God and that he would have his people, that he had elected his people, and that he had provided a pledge of his activity in the future to redeem them. And so refers back to the Old Testament, in which the kingdom was promised and the time fixed for introducing the kingdom would be punctually observed by God. And Jesus saying that critical moment is now. God has begun to act in a new and decisive way, bringing the promise of redemption to the point of fulfillment. They are on the threshold. A door has been opened. God, by his sovereign decision, has made this point in time the time to fulfill the promise that he had given in the Old Testament. In fact, we see some of the differences between John the Baptist's preaching and Jesus' preaching in this matter. John's ministry had centered on the urgent demand for repentance because God was about to act decisively. But Jesus here is saying now the emphasis is upon fulfillment. Jesus is saying that they have come now to a more advanced point of time than that which was under John's preaching. The news which Jesus heralded in Galilee was that the time had arrived, the time to which the Old Testament had looked for. God's reign upon earth, a concept familiar to the prophets, was about to begin. And Jesus' own appearance is fundamental to this decisive event. The kingdom has drawn near spatially in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom has drawn near chronologically as God is working his promised redemption through the work of Jesus Christ. And in the person of Jesus, people are being confronted by the kingdom of God in its nearness. The consummation of the kingdom, its final form, remains future, but God is now working. It is begun. He is bringing it to pass in the coming of his Son. Decisive events are underway. The Anointed One is present among the covenant people, and through him, God is redeeming his people. This work has begun. And in the second part of verse 15, Jesus, after saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand," says, "Repent and believe the gospel." A faithful response to the time being at hand, to the kingdom coming, is imperative. And Jesus says here, repent. And the repent here is plural. The imperative is plural. Y'all repent. In the coming of the kingdom, what do? Do we prepare for war? Do we store arms to fight the Romans? Do we boast over our enemies? No. God says, repent. Change your heart. Change your mind. Abhor your sins. Amend your ways. There is no one righteous, not even one. And with this gospel, with this kingdom being, the time being at hand, the kingdom being at hand, with the coming of the kingdom, there is an urgency to repent. And only through repentance can persons participate with the joy in the kingdom when it breaks forth. And provision has been made for people to repent, but there is no time to delay. And Jesus says, and believe in the gospel. And again, the imperative is plural. Y'all believe in the gospel. Y'all believe in the good news. And this summons to repent and believe the good news of God is not entirely new to the New Testament. In some ways, this is a a retelling or an extended telling of what the prophets had addressed to the people in the Old Testament. In fact, the use of the term good news is found multiple times in the latter part of the book of Isaiah, particularly chapters 40 through 66. And the Holy Spirit, speaking through Isaiah, proclaims good news. Isaiah is speaking to the people before they go into exile in Babylon, but he's prophesying that one day there will be good news, that they will be released from their captivity in Babylon, just as the Jews had been released from their captivity in Egypt, and that God will return them to their land. Let me read to you some Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 11. Go yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Raise up your voice powerfully, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Raise it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come in strength with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with them and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Isaiah chapter 52, 7 and following. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace and proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah 61, 1 and following. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners. And the New Testament writers treat this proclamation that Isaiah gave to a people who were going into exile in Babylon, but promising that one day they'd be released. The New Testament writers treat this proclamation as foreshadowing the proclamation of release from spiritual captivity, spiritual estrangement, and bondage procured by bondage of sin, bondage of death. And the New Testament writers are proclaiming that there is relief from this bondage by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, deliverance from the Babylonian exile under Cyrus, like the deliverance from Egyptian servitude in the days of Moses, is treated as a foreshadowing of the greater and the perfect deliverance accomplished by Christ. And dear friends, we are, you would think, wow, it'd be such a blessing to have been there when Jesus was speaking, and indeed it would have been, but we are blessed even more than Jesus's original audience, because more revelation has been given since then, informing us what the gospel of God is. We know the gospel more fully than those who heard Christ during his earthly ministry there in Galilee. Paul uses the phrase gospel of God. So does Peter. But Paul uses it, the gospel of God, in the opening of the book of Romans. And he essentially defines, but in a pedantic way. But in a warm and rich way, what the gospel of God is. Romans 1, 1 and following. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul uses this term, gospel of God. Peter does also. Now, from what we've studied, I would like to make, I think it's four applications. The first is this, dear friends. God is a God of time with precise plans and timing. We read here Jesus saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." Similarly, we read in Galatians 4:4 and following, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, having come into being out of a woman." We read in John chapter 7, verse 30, "They were seeking to seize Jesus, yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Jesus in John 12:23 says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Regarding his return in Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." In John chapter 5, Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." In Psalm 139:16, we read this, "All your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Dear friends, our God is a God of time with precise plans and with timing. And he is going to bring to completion all that he has planned. You may have heard or seen or read that was probably the most consequential play in the 20th century, "Waiting for Godot" by Samuel Beckett. And in the entire play, there are two characters that are engaged in a variety of discussions and encounters that are awaiting Godot, but in the play, Godot never arrives. Our God is not like that. He has made plans, and he will arrive at exactly the hour that he has decided. You may have heard of the Broadway show, The Mystery of Edwin Drood. It was a musical written by Robert Holmes based on the unfinished work of Charles Dickens. And the show was the first Broadway musical with multiple endings. And after a portion of the show, the audience would vote how they wanted the play to end. And then the actors would respond according to the vote. Our God is not like that. We are not going to vote in how this ends. Our God has sovereignly determined that for the good of his people and for the glory of his Son. Our God is a God of time with precise plans and timing. The second application I want you to understand from what we've read is this, is that the kingdom of God is both present and future. Some have described it as already and not yet. We already possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. Believers are already adopted in Christ, already redeemed in Christ. We are already sanctified in Christ. We're already saved in Christ. We're even already raised with Christ according to Scripture. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," present tense, present possession, "has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of life into death." Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and following says this, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons, the children of God." The kingdom of God is presently upon us. The kingdom of God is presently with us. There is already a manifestation of the kingdom of God. But you, dear friends, know the tension that we live in right now, that it is not yet consummated, that there is a future fulfilling of the kingdom of God to come. We read about it in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And when that comes to pass, it'll be fulfilled what Moses sang in Exodus chapter 15, "Yahweh shall reign forever and ever." The third application is this: repenting and believing the gospel of God remains for now. It's still, as we might say in Presbyterian circles, the order of the day. There are many gospels, but there's only one true gospel, the one prophesied gospel, the one executed by God gospel. Matthew Henry says, "Christ came to set up the kingdom of God among men, that they might be brought into subjection to it and might obtain salvation in it. And he set it up by the preaching of his gospel and a power going along with it." And Matthew Henry comments on repentance and faith with these words: "By repentance, we must lament and forsake our sins. And by faith, we must receive the forgiveness of them. By repentance, we must give glory to our Creator whom we have offended. By faith, we must give glory to our Creator who came to save us from our sins. Both these must go together. We must not think either that reforming our lives will save us without trusting in the righteousness and grace of Christ, or that trusting in Christ will save us without the reformation of our hearts and lives. Christ hath joined these two together, and let no man think to put them asunder. They will mutually assist and befriend each other. Repentance will quicken faith, and faith will make repentance evangelical. And the sincerity of both together must be evidenced by a diligent conscientiousness, obedience to all God's commandments. Thus the preaching of the gospel began, and thus it continues. Still the call is, repent and believe, and live a life of repentance and a life of faith." And so I close with this. Actually, I had three applications, but I close with a call to repentance and faith. Jesus in his time, and even today, calls people to a radical decision. And Jesus, people are confronted by the word of God and the act of God. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom not only to give content, not only to give information, but to summon. And he stands as God's final word to humanity in humanity's last hour. Either a person submits to the summons of God, or he chooses this world and its passing riches and honor. And the either-or character of this decision is of inestimable importance. No postponement is allowed. That is what repentance is all about. Jesus may be veiled to many around him, but he becomes the crucial point by which either people enter the kingdom of God or are excluded from it. So I call upon all to believe the gospel of God in Jesus. And in closing, I tell you one light and funny, but I think edifying little story is I had lunch this past week with Mike Bockerich. Y'all know Mike, he's a physician. And I think it was that morning from which this story came, that a woman was about to have surgery, and so he went in to see her before the surgery, and he said, "Are you ready?" And she held up two hands with fingers crossed. And he said, we aren't having any of that. It's this. And he put his fingers in prayer position. And she said, okay, well, this went from the prayer position back to the fingers crossed. He said, no, just this. Our trust is in the Lord, in Him only. And He is absolutely faithful. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for not forgetting this world and allowing it to spin itself into annihilation with souls, each and every one destined for fiery judgment. We thank You that You remembered Your creation, and indeed before You even created all that is, You declared that Your Son Jesus would be the Lamb who would be slain. We thank You that You knew Your people, that You knew us. You knew us before You created us. You set Your affection upon us. And Father, we confess we were born in sin. The sin that was passed down from Adam came to us. We were not only guilty by being by nature sinners, being sons and daughters of Adam, but we've added to that sin by our own law-breaking. But we thank You that You have provided a Savior from that dire condition, that Jesus is superior to our condition, and He has raised us up. We thank You that even now our citizenship is in heaven. Even now we possess eternal life. Even now we are robed in the righteousness of Christ before You. Oh, how we give You thanks, Father. And Father, we look forward to that day when the kingdom of God is consummated and there will be no more suffering or affliction or sin of any kind. We'll be gathered with the saints going all the way back to Adam. And if Jesus doesn't come first, those saints who will follow us in this world. What a great day that will be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.